We continue our study of the book of Acts today, and we're going to read a whole chapter today, the Acts chapter 24. So I invite you to turn there with me and follow along as we listen to Acts chapter 24. Paul's been taken prisoner, and we're going to see how this continues to unfold for him. He's been sent to Caesarea, which is the capital of the Roman capital of Judea, where the provincial governor is. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and an attorney, a certain Tertullus, and they reported their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Your Excellency, because of you we have long enjoyed peace, and reforms have been made for this people because of your foresight. We welcome this in every way and everywhere with utmost gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you to hear us briefly with your customary graciousness. We have, in fact, found this man a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn from him concerning everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge by asserting that all this was true. When the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, "I cheerfully make my defense, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation. As you can find out, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd, either in the synagogues or throughout the city. Neither can they prove to you the charge that they now bring against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and all people. Now, after some years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to offer sacrifices. While I was doing this, they found me in the temple, completing the rite of purification without any crowd or disturbance. But there were some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation if they have anything against me. Or let these men here tell you what crime they had found when I stood before the council. Unless it was this one sentence that I called out while standing before them, it is about the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. But Felix, who was rather well informed about the way, adjourned the hearing with the comment, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he ordered the centurion to keep him in custody, but to let him have some liberty and not to prevent any of his friends from taking care of his needs. Some days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him speak concerning faith in Christ Jesus. And as he discussed righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will send for you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, and for that reason he used to send for him very often and converse with him. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and since he wanted to grant the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. He came forward a few feet and scurried back. He sniffed the air, then darted toward us again, back and forth, back and forth. Our little girl's hand trembled as she held out a piece of hot dog bun and watched the chipmunk, who couldn't quite work up courage to come get it. He wanted it, but the big creature that was our little girl was frightening. He was drawn forward by food, but pulled back by fear. We watched for several minutes until Joanna finally threw the bit of bread a few feet, and quick as a flash, the little guy dashed up to snatch it and then ran off to eat at a safe distance atop a tree stump where he could keep an eye on us. Approach and avoidance. This is basic psychology, psychology 101. Attraction draws you to a new relationship, but fear of commitment pulls you back. Higher salary and better hours move you toward finding a new job, but insecurity about your abilities keeps you where you are. Approval of your friends makes you walk out to the end of the high dive, but the sight of a long drop to the water forces you to step back. Approach, avoidance, conflict is part of how our minds are made. You want it, but you don't. It makes you afraid, but you're strangely attracted to it. Back and forth, back and forth. Chapter 24 of Acts shows the Roman governor, Felix, locked in an approach-avoidance relationship with the Apostle Paul. He's drawn toward Paul and his message, but can't overcome the social and political factors which push him away. For Jewish leaders who came down to Caesarea to bring charges against Paul, the main factor was avoidance. Paul and his faith repelled them. Their single desire was to be rid of him, to have him killed. They were prepared to say whatever it took to push him away. Verse 1 says the Jewish delegation arrived 5 days after Paul was taken to Caesarea. The high priest Ananias himself came along with some elders. These were almost surely Sadducees, and so the group contained no friendly Pharisees, the ones who believed in the resurrection, attracted to Paul for that reason. No, the folks from Jerusalem were almost surely uniformly hostile. The final member of the party from Jerusalem was an attorney. Tertullus had a Latin name, but he may have been either Jew or Roman. Jews sometimes hired Roman lawyers when they had to deal with the law in Roman courts. But as was true for Paul himself, some Hellenistic Jews also had Latin names. In any case, Tertullus knew his business. His words to Procurator Felix in verses 2 through 8 are full of slick rhetoric and slanted facts, stock in trade for shady lawyers throughout history. Tertullus' opening verse in verse 2 is pure flattery. Your Excellency, because of you we have long enjoyed peace and reforms have been made for this people because of your foresight. The fact is that Felix was one of the worst governors the Jews had ever had. His term was not peaceful, but filled with bloody revolt and rebellion. But Romans like to think of themselves as keepers of the peace, and so this compliment was calculated to please Felix. To say Felix brought reforms was even further from the truth. His lack of sympathy for the Jews made life miserable for them. And so, Your Excellency is total baloney, just like the utmost gratitude in verse 3. Tertullus was a total kiss-up. In verse 4, Tertullus offers one more piece of classical flattery about Felix's customary graciousness and promises to speak briefly. It's all approach and avoidance. As a prosecutor, Tertullus approached Felix because of his power to hand down the desired judgment, but power is dangerous, and so Tertullus needs to flatter and appease the governor to avoid his anger. So he complimented Felix and promised to keep it short. Finally, in verse 5, the lawyer got down to business. He's approached close enough, and now he brings 3 charges against Paul. Maybe you've played an icebreaker game called 2 Truths and a Lie. Have you ever done that? You write down 3 things about yourself, and 2 of them are supposed to be true, and 1 is false, and then you share it with other people in the group, and they have to guess which one is the lie. Well, there in Caesarea, Tertullus told 2 lies and a truth about Paul, and so can you guess which one was the truth? First of all, he says, Paul is a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world. Second, he called Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And third, in verse 6, the complaint is that he even tried to profane the temple. Which one is true? You might imagine there's some substance to that first accusation. Riots did seem to follow Paul. People got worked up when he was around. In Thessalonica, in Ephesus, and most recently in Jerusalem, he ended up at the center of an angry mob. But it was still false to picture Paul as a deliberate agitator, especially as Paul points out later in the sacred space of Jerusalem's temple. The third charge is clearly untrue. As Paul states in his own defense in verse 18, he in no way defiled the temple. He himself was ceremonially clean when he entered it and was engaged in a rite of purification. Contrary to the lie told in chapter 21 by those Asian Jews he mentions, he did not take Gentiles into the temple. Paul was totally innocent on that score. What was totally true was the second claim. Paul was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. That's what some Jews called Christians because Jesus came from Nazareth. Paul was the chief spokesperson of the church in the wider Roman world. His influence spread the faith throughout the empire. You might say he wasn't just a ringleader, but the ringleader of it all. Tertullus was right about that. Verse 9 says the Jewish group from Jerusalem stepped up to corroborate it. Verses 10 to 21 then give us Paul's defense. At this point, he's had a lot of time to sit in his cell and think, and so he's prepared. His words are not emotional and excited, but measured and careful. He addresses every point of the charges and states his case precisely. He considers all the legal issues and addresses some of the holes in the indictment brought by the prosecution. As reasonably as possible, Paul states both his case and his faith. Rather than flattering Felix, Paul began in verse 10 by simply noting what was true, that the governor had been judge over his nation for several years. Paul was not afraid of Felix. He had no need to back off or kiss up. He did not deny being in Jerusalem nor being a Christian. He only denied deliberately causing trouble. Paul made a point in verse 14 about the wording used by Tertullus, calling him a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Sect could be a neutral term for a party in society, a party within Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were sects of Judaism. But Christianity was not viewed neutrally here. The Greek word sect is heresis, which the church itself later used for departing from correct doctrine, heresy in English. And so calling Christianity a sect was to say that they held false beliefs, incorrect doctrines. In other words, Tertullus claimed that the Christians were Jewish heretics. That's why Paul was so careful in verse 14 to say, "This I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets." He's saying that the Jesus way was not heresy. They worshiped the same God Jews had always worshiped. And as he says in verse 15, Paul shared with at least some Jews the same hope that there will be a resurrection. In modern terms, Tertullus was trying to convince Felix that Paul was a terrorist. During his whole career in Judea, Felix was putting down rebellions. If Paul was yet another terrorist out there to overthrow the empire, judgment would be swift and harsh, just as our own government would wish for terrorists. But there was no real basis to detain Paul on that count. As Paul points out in verse 19, his original accusers, the Asian Jews, had not appeared in court. Nothing Paul said was illegal by Roman law. In verse 20, Paul wondered out loud if he were not on trial about the resurrection of the dead, which was a Jewish religious dispute rather than a Roman civil matter. There was no reason in this Roman court to keep him prisoner. Procurator Felix was between a rock and a hard place. He was thrust into approach and avoidance. Even though his third wife was Jewish, he had no sympathy for the people he governed. When they made trouble, historically we know, his response was cruel and brutal. At the same time, he was in hot water back in Rome. As we find at the end of this chapter, it's not going to be long before he gets removed for his incompetence. And so at the same time he despised the Jews, he wanted to appease them and keep the peace. So verse 22 says that when Felix caught Paul's drift about the religious nature of the case, he simply adjourned the trial. He knew about the way, about Christianity. He didn't want to antagonize the Jews any further. He just wanted to delay, put off a decision until the arrival of the Roman commander, Lysias, who first arrested Paul. But Lysias never came. The last few verses tell us about the deepest conflict for Felix, the great psychological struggle of approach and avoidance that he experienced. Felix's wife Drusilla showed up. The historian Josephus tells us she was exceptionally beautiful. This was Felix's third marriage, her second. Felix was bewitched by her and stole her from her first husband by promising to make her happy, which is what Felix means in Latin. And so in verse 24, with his beautiful Jewish wife present, he had motivation to hear more from Paul. What Paul had to say was, we read, about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul went on then to the practical implications of that faith in verse 25, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And those were not subjects guaranteed to please a couple whose very marriage was hardly an example of righteousness or self-control. Once again, then, Felix cut Paul off. He became frightened, we read, and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will send for you." Approach and then avoidance. Felix got close to the truth for a few moments and then backed off. Felix had more psychological conflict, another attraction to Paul. Verse 26 tells us he hoped Paul would offer him money, a bribe. Maybe because Paul had carried an offering to the poor in Jerusalem, Felix thought he had money. In any case, the governor was attracted enough to Paul, and we read this there, to send for him very often for the next 2 years. And so motivations mixed together in Governor Felix. He wanted to please the emperor and save his job, approach the emperor by keeping peace and avoid the axe. And so he needed to keep the Jews happy to keep the peace. Approach the Jews by keeping Paul in prison, avoid a riot. But Paul was a Roman citizen and perhaps had money, so approach Paul and avoid either killing him or letting him go. Paul said interesting things about Jesus, but Christian morality was troubling, and so approach faith, but avoid accepting it. Back and forth, like that chipmunk, trying to stay away from any final decision, any full commitment. His name may have meant happy, yet Felix was anything but. His conflicted soul kept him from embracing the only true happiness there is. He understood the Christian faith. Verse 22 again says he was rather well informed about the way, but it scared him. Caught between attraction and fear, he remained undecided until he lost his job. Approach, avoidance, and indecision put many of us where Felix was. We get caught between wanting all the good things we find in Jesus, but then turning from him for fear of losing other things we want. C.S. Lewis pictures the way he came to Christ in that way. He believed in God, he says, but he wanted a reasonable, comfortable faith, one that would not demand too much. But finally, he realized that what God wanted from him was all. He writes, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Back and forth we go. It doesn't always turn out so well as it did for C.S. Lewis. Verse 27 shows Felix still undecided. He kept Paul alive, but left him in jail, still wishing to grant one last favor to the Jews he had antagonized. But their petitions to Rome finally got him removed. Felix went back to face the wrath of the Emperor Nero. Only the intervention of his more powerful, politically powerful brother Pallas saved his head. No one really knows about his soul. Last night, some of us heard Dan McCoyne talk about struggling with doubt, about indecision concerning faith. Dan's example was Mother Teresa, who oriented her whole life to following Jesus and loving others like he loved them. She made a decision early in her life that she was going to follow Jesus. And yet, inside, in her letters, we read that she went back and forth, often finding herself unable to believe. And yet, in the end, she stuck to that decision. She kept going forward, kept approaching Jesus rather than backing up. As Christians, you and I too must admit that we move both toward and away from Jesus. Grace and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life draw us forward. And yet all the hard parts Paul mentioned to Felix, the need for righteousness and self-control and the threat of judgment, can push us away. We like our faith to comfort us, not demand anything of us. So we like to hear someone talk about the Bible, but put off any real study of it for ourselves. We want others to forgive our failings, but are reluctant to forgive theirs. We like the idea that God gave us His Son Jesus. We don't like the idea that He wants us to give Him anything. Maybe we come to church, but put off the commitment of becoming members. We approach Jesus, but try to avoid all the hard things about Him. I invite you this morning to consider where and how you might be avoiding Jesus. You may believe in Him, or you may be doubting. You may love Him, but you also love things you know He doesn't want for you. You approach Jesus, but in some ways you pull back. You come to Him, but there are corners of His life where you don't want Jesus to come. I tell you and tell myself, if you quit avoiding Him in whatever way that you do avoid Him, you'll find that you have nothing to fear. Jesus never tries to avoid us. No matter how it seems, He always loves us. As Lewis felt, He's always approaching us. When He came into our world, Jesus held back nothing. He gave Himself up completely on the cross for you and me, just so that we could approach Him without fear. Jesus is approaching you. Don't remain undecided. Don't try to put off a commitment to His way in every part of your life. Jesus is coming to you. So come to Him. If you wander off like a sheep without a shepherd, come back to Him. Come back again and again. Whatever indecision you may feel, Jesus Christ has already and always decided that he loves you. Trust his love and keep going forward until all your fear melts away. Amen.